One of the things that, are we on here? Okay, there we go. One of the things that really fascinated me over these last couple weeks, I don't know if any of you have heard of what's called quiet quitting. Quiet quitting. It's going around the internet right now. It's kind of become kind of a meme. A lot of young people are doing what they call quiet quitting at work. They just don't do their work while they're at work. And they call it quiet quitting, and they celebrate it on the internet. And it has become a real problem for our culture. It is the idea that work is not that important and just don't want to do it. So that's becoming a serious problem in our nation. Labor Day began in 1894. It was the culmination of one of the most serious domestic crises in American history. The Pullman strike of 1894 would define the era. In 1890, the economy of the entire world began to shrink and collapse on itself. We talk about the depression of the 1930s, and we think about that was a terrible experience, and it was. The depression of the 1930s was devastating. But to be honest with you, it was nothing compared to the depression of the 1890s. In fact, our government, because of the 1890s, had certain things in place during the 1930s that helped mollify or helped ease the problem of the 1930s depression. But the depression of the 1890s, none of that was in place. It was something our nation had never experienced before. In 1890, or following the Civil War, there was a tremendous boom time in American history. The industrialism that we now experience in our nation began after the Civil War. Railroads began railroad magnates began to establish railroad transportation throughout the United States, connecting all parts of the country. And food from farms was brought in. Machinery for farms was being created and developed during this time that had never been seen before. It was one of the most productive periods in American history. But the problem is that there also came with it an overproduction of goods. And so when there's too many goods, and in addition to that, the federal government began to intentionally shrink the money supply. So what happened was you had a tightening of the money supply, and the value of goods and food and produce began to drop precipitously, while the value of money began to rise dramatically. Now, that may not sound like a big problem to you, but if you're a farmer trying to pay off a debt and your crop is worth less than what it costs you to put it in the ground, and you're trying to pay off your debt to the bank, what happens? So that was what was the situation in the 1890s. And that wasn't just here in the United States. It was around the world. That was what was happening. But in 1893, two of the major manufacturers in the United States, one was their primary manufacturer was rope and other things. Another of them was machinery. Both of those companies went bankrupt and literally closed the doors of their factories. They were two of the largest manufacturing companies in the United States. It caused a cascade throughout the entire economy. And businesses closed right and left. And in May of 1893, and surprisingly, it was on a Friday, in May of 1893, the stock market collapsed. Just like it did in 1929. The results of that was to send our entire economy into a tailspin. Many of the railroads companies, the railroad magnates that had been building their railroads, suddenly came to a screeching halt because they didn't have anything to move. They couldn't afford it, so they cut back on their purchase of equipment and basically canceled a bunch of contracts for a company called the Pullman Company in Chicago. The Pullman Company made almost 70% of the rail cars. They had built a huge factory town outside of Chicago, and they owned all the buildings in the town. They owned the stores. They provided the stores with goods. And you were paid, if you were a workman for them, you were paid in scrip that you could only use at the store, company store, or could only use for rent of company property. You couldn't buy your own house. You lived in it. The company charged you rent. You had a very difficult time taking that scrip outside of the company town and transferring it into real cash. That was how the Pullman Company operated. Well, when they had all these orders canceled, the Pullman Company said, well, we can't afford to keep our workers. If we want to keep them employed, we're going to have to cut their wages. And so they cut the wages of their employees. But they didn't cut the cost of the rent in their housing. And they did not cut the cost of the goods in their company stores. Their workmen were suddenly caught between a decrease in their income and the fact that the price of the things that they needed to live were either the same or growing. And so they were crushed in between those two realities. In 1894, it came to a head. The workers at the Pullman rail yard said, we cannot live with this. You need to do something different. And the Pullman Company leadership said, we won't. And so the workers struck. It's called the Pullman Strike. It was one of the most devastating strike events in American history. It began in May of 1894. It would end in July 20th. Hundreds of people would be killed by the time this strike was over. It was that devastating to America. It almost completely shut down the American economy, brought it to a screeching halt. In 1892, the unemployment rate in the United States was just over 3%. By 1895, the unemployment rate in the United States was 20%. That was every one in five workers were out of work. In some parts of the United States, the unemployment rate was 30%. That lasted till 1898. So when you talk about the depression of the 1930s, it was serious, but it was nothing like the depression of the 1890s. It was an overwhelming situation. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, particularly in chapter 2, about his own personal struggle of giving over what he has worked so hard for to his son. If you really want to get the flavor of this, you need to begin reading at verses 18 and 19 of this chapter and following through. But I'm going to begin at verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and the striving of his heart, with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us. Give me the words your people need to hear this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a video that really caught my attention. I never cease to amaze me when people get up and work hard all day and then get up the next day and do it all over again. There is something profound about human labor and the work that people do. Most of you are probably familiar with this particular gentleman. His name is Mike Rowe. He was the host of the hit Discovery Channel show, Dirty Jobs. That show ran from 2005 to 2012. Believe it or not, it has been rebooted this year in January, and he is again the host of that particular show. And he is very interesting to watch. I've watched several of the shows and very much enjoyed them. And he does the jobs that you wouldn't think anybody would want to do. When he started off with pitching this show to Discovery Channel, he had begun as a news reporter in San Francisco, and they had sent him out to do a story following a veterinarian who was doing artificial insemination. And so when that particular thing aired, there were people that wrote into him and said, that is a terrible, disgusting, horrible job. I can't believe somebody is willing to do that. And he thought, man, if people are responding this way, this could maybe be a great show idea. So he sent the tape around to a bunch of different national networks and said, would you be interested in this show? And one of the networks, which is very prominent, wrote back to him and said, we do not want a talk show that takes place in a cesspool. But Discovery said, it looks like it could be an interesting show. And so they said, we'll give you three specials that you can do, and if people like it, we'll consider making it into a show. Well, the three shows they showed got such tremendous response that Discovery picked the show up, and it lasted 8 years. It was people just absolutely ate up the idea of what it meant. And in the process, Mike Rowe has become an advocate for training people in the trades. The trades are things like carpentry, stonework, plumbing. Those are what we call trades. Truck driving is called a trade because it requires a certain amount of skill and ability to do the work. So that's called a trade. And he has become a major advocate for training in the trades. I expected that he had a trade background, but Mike Rowe doesn't. And that was kind of surprising to me. Mike Rowe grew up in a family of teachers. His father was a teacher, and his mother was a teacher. His uncle and his grandfather were carpenters. And Mike Rowe, when he was a young man, wanted to be a carpenter, and he worked with his uncle for a while. And his uncle took him one day aside and said, Mike, you've got a lot of heart, but you might want to consider a different career path than carpentry. He went on to college, and he does have a bachelor's degree, which may surprise you, since he doesn't promote four-year degrees anymore. But he does have a bachelor's degree in communications. He also was an opera singer. He is a musician. He is a voiceover actor. He has been a TV anchor. He is an author, and also has become a major advocate of the trades in our culture. One of the things that he has done is he has established a foundation to encourage young people coming out of high school or in the first years of their college to go ahead and consider leaving college and going either into technical school or going into some type of an apprenticeship in the trades. And his foundation helps them either to pay for that or connects them with those kinds of opportunities. He requires everybody that receives consideration from his organization, his foundation, he requires them to take what he calls the SWEAT pledge, the SWEAT pledge. It stands for Skill and Work Ethic Aren't Taboo, is what the SWEAT pledge is. Here is one of the 12 statements. I believe that I am the product of my choices, not my circumstances. I will never blame anyone for my shortcomings or the challenges I face. And I will never accept credit for something I didn't do. I've read through the entire SWEAT pledge, and I'll be honest with you, I think it's a great piece of writing, great piece of work. And the young person is required to sign it at the bottom, print their name and sign it and date it, and see how well they live up to it. And that's not a bad thing in life. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, there are seven principles of work from the Bible, and I want to give you seven of them today. And you might want to write them down. Number one is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and the word man there is literally the word for humanity. So he took humans and put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The principle is that humanity was created with a need to be productive and work. We are created with that need to work with our hands, to build things, to accomplish things. That's within our very nature. God created us that way. So that's a principle. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The principle that we get from that is that we commit what we do to God's care, knowing that He will direct our endeavors. So it's when we do work, we say, God, this work I give to you, your hands. Whether it's digging ditches or whether it's building a building or building a house or whatever, we give it to God and say, this is for you. And we know that then God will direct our endeavors. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The principle is be diligent and positive in your work, knowing it has eternal purpose because we serve Christ. Proverbs 12, verse 14. From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The principle is this: a positive attitude and a good work ethic brings success and respect. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And the principle is this: we must not steal from others through violence, stealth, or deception. Instead, we should be productive so that from our surplus we can bless others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind our own affairs, and to work with our own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The principle is live an exemplary and circumspect lifestyle, and be productive because you are a witness for Christ. 2 Thessalonians, and this is the last of the seven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. The principle is, to the best of our ability, we need to be responsible for ourselves and avoid slothful behavior. One of the things that is striking to me in the Bible is how important God thought our labor was. One of the things that points that out is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Jewish celebration every week. And the idea was on the Sabbath you weren't to do any work at all. You were to recharge, reinvigorate yourself for preparation for this next week of work. And so the Sabbath is part of that. Most rabbis credit the observance of the Sabbath with keeping Judaism together over the 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple. They believe that without the Sabbath observance, that Judaism would have completely dissipated as a religion. But it is because of that Sabbath concept that it maintains itself to this day. The evening begins on Friday. 18 to 20 minutes, no less than 18 minutes before sunset, the woman of the house, and that would be the lady who is the oldest or the most responsible in the house, will take and light the two Sabbath candles. And then she will cover her face and particularly cover her eyes, and the imitation is of the cherubim in heaven. They cover their face and their eyes in the presence of God. So she covers her face and her eyes in the presence of God and prays a blessing over her home for the Sabbath. And then the family sits down to a leisurely extended meal, and then they will go to synagogue that evening, and after they come home, they will spend the evening reading. They're not allowed to turn on lights or television or any types of electronic devices in an Orthodox Jewish home are forbidden on the Sabbath. And so it's a time when you spend time visiting with your family, or you spend time in reading or other types of activities. The Sabbath lasts through the entirety of Saturday until 40 minutes after sunset on Saturday afternoon. And then you have another family supper together. And those are the events of the Sabbath. There are 39 different types of work which are not permitted on the Sabbath to Jewish people. One of them might surprise you. The tying or untying of knots is forbidden. So anything that can be construed as the tying or untying of a knot is forbidden. In an Orthodox Jewish household, you cannot turn on or off the lights. So most of Jewish houses that are Orthodox and living in our modern times, they literally have automatic light switches that come on and off on Saturday. They have automatic switches that turn on and off their stoves. So those are things that happen in Orthodox Jewish homes. But you can't do any of those things. You can't weave. You can't do any of the basic things. So it's when it says it's a day when you shut down on things, you shut down. You can't drive your car because that's kindling a fire. So you can't even drive your car. Well, not even electric ones, because they believe electricity is akin to fire, so you can't use those either. So it's kind of one of those strange kind of events. The two candles of the Sabbath are called Zachar and Shamor. The first one means remembrance, and the second one means observance. And they are the central thoughts of the Sabbath. Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 22-27 tells us that the Sabbath was not, or humanity was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for humanity. And interestingly, when you listen or read Jewish rabbis on this, they would agree with that concept. It is a time of refreshing and renewal for the coming week. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 10, it says this: "For 6 years you shall plow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." And then he goes on to say, 6 days you do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Not only did God think work was important on a weekly basis, but he considered that work was important so that every 7 years you let the entire land be at rest and you ate whatever grew of its own, or you ate what you had stored up in the years prior, so that the land had rest from the labor so it could renew itself and reestablish itself. That day is a time of rest. Now, we as Christians understand that the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we no longer are required to hold a Sabbath. It's good if you want to do that, but it is not a requirement of our faith. But we need to respect what it was about and what its purpose was. It was so important that not only was a Jewish man not allowed to work, nor his wife, nor his children allowed to work, but none of his servants were allowed to work. And their children were not to be put to work. In fact, God said, you can't even do it to those aliens that are living among you. On the Sabbath, they are supposed to have the day off. And then God said, I'm going to even extend it to your livestock. So your ox and your donkey get the day off too. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It's powerful because God says, I wanted you to remember. You can move to Deuteronomy so people can look at that. But God wanted the people of Israel to understand that they had been slaves in Egypt, and they had absolutely no right to enslave others. And by not observing the Sabbath, they would be enslaving others to their own ends. What does it mean to work and rest? This illustration by Frederick Remington was published in Harper's Weekly in July of 1894. It was right in the depth of the worst part of the Pullman strike. Pullman strike had begun in May and quickly escalated across the United States. The railroad workers in sympathy joined the strike across the United States, shut down all transportation of goods and services and people in the United States. It was a devastating time. President Grover Cleveland was the first Democrat after the Civil War to be elected President of the United States. He was being pressured heavily by the business interests who were looking at it and saying, our country is collapsing, and other people who were looking at the lawlessness that was spreading because many of these strikers were becoming gangs in the cities and tearing things up, destroying shops, looting. And literally they began in June tearing up rails of the railroad and began turning over and burning railroad cars. It became devastating, and the railroad police began beating them up, and strikers were killed, and there were assassination attempts that went on. Grover Cleveland called out the federal troops in July. He thought it would bring a close to it. But instead, it only escalated. The 7th of July was one of the worst days of the entire strike. In the Chicago rail yards, many of the rail cars were broken into and looted of their contents and set on fire. Huge mobs of strikers attacked the federal troops, and the federal troops struck back with the butts of their guns, and that's this picture right here by Remington, which is entitled Giving the Butt the Way the Regular Infantry Tackles a Mob. That is what that picture is all about. Finally, the troops got so frustrated on that day that they and the Illinois militia opened fire on the mob. 7 strikers were killed. Over the next few days, the violence continued to escalate, and it was almost all-out warfare across the United States, in rail yards all over the United States. By the time the strike ended on July 20th, over 100 people had been killed, and many, many more wounded. The public did not respond well to Grover Cleveland's decisions. They felt like he had escalated the situation. They did not like what the strikers were doing, but they also felt sympathy for them because of what the Pullman Company had done. In other words, there was no good guy in this situation. Everybody was bad. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, the labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." All of this created conflict that our nation had never, ever seen before. Grover Cleveland realized that it had destroyed the reputation of the Democratic Party, which had been trying very desperately to develop what was called a populist approach to government. In his desperation, he tried to give some type of correction to the process. And so he pushed through in the last part of July and the early part of August a law through Congress which was called the Labor Day Proclamation. The first Labor Day was celebrated the first Monday of September in 1894. And we have Labor Day because of the Pullman Union strike in 1894. That's where this all began. The Democratic Party, because of their involvement in this situation, were never elected to federal office again until the 1930s, before they ever had a majority in Congress or the presidency. It was that devastating to the Democratic Party. Work can become a drudgery for any of us. Sometimes because we're cheated, sometimes because we just get weary. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 23, we read about Adam. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Because of sin and selfishness in our human hearts, the work that God intended to be good, the productivity, became drudgery. In Christ, the Apostle Paul says, that drudgery disappears. Because we are no longer working, if you're a workman for the Pullman Company, you're no longer working for the Pullman Company. If you are an owner of a business, as a Christian, you understand that those workers working under you are working for Christ. And you need to treat them as you would treat Christ. If you're a workman and you're working for Christ. And what you do reflects on Him. That's what we call the Christian ethic. And it is central to what we are called to be. We cannot change everybody's attitude in the world. We cannot change their purpose or their direction, but we can change our attitude. And by God's grace, that begins to change the world. In Psalm 90, verse 17, it says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Given the history of Labor Day, I was wondering at one point whether it should be celebrated. But then I thought about what it really talks about. It talks about how valuable it is that a man or a woman works with their hands and builds something. And because of that, yes, it should be celebrated. Because that type of work should always, always, always be honored. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Paul would say to us that realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, realize that none of your work is in vain because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Solomon would say, my work is in vain. I give it to somebody else when I die. But Jesus says, no, you don't. I have it. And it has meaning in eternity. Thank you, Lord, that our work has value in your eyes, that we are working as Christians for you, that even if we're working in frustrating circumstances, we work for you, and that you are the one whom we must please. And Lord, if we are those who are hiring others, that we hire them and understand they are working for you, not for us. and that we need to treat them with honor and respect. So God, this Labor Day, let us celebrate the work of people's hands. But let us also remember our responsibility before you. And let us work and let us rest in you. We pray this for Jesus' glory and for his honor. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.